You know, whoever it was who first uttered the immortal words, "There's more to life than meets the eye," probably spent some time hanging out with a really interesting guy we find in the scripture named Elisha. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, we are told that this fellow who was the protege, the disciple of the prophet Elijah, boy, he was having a tremendous impact upon the world at his time. As a matter of fact, he even got involved with meddling a bit in politics. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8, we are told, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God," that is referring to Elisha, "sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you don't pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will not you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel?'" In other words, he thought there was a traitor, a mole in the midst. Talk about a problem with having leaks to the press. "And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who's in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' So he said, 'Go and see where he is that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.' Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city." In other words, the king of Syria had to put an end to this intelligence breach that had gone on. He put his best troops, his special forces, on this task to take out the prophet Elisha. And verse 15 says, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Well, the story goes on. Ironically, when the Syrians came down to get Elisha, God struck them with a very selective kind of blindness. They were able to see, but they weren't able to see. They were talking to Elisha, and Elisha said, "Oh yeah, come with me." And he led them into the capital city of Israel. Well, the king of Israel said, "Should I dispatch these best and baddest of all of these Syrian troops?" He said, "Nah, put a feast on them and send them on back." Well, lo and behold, here we see that there was an awful lot more going on behind the scenes than the servant of a guy like Elisha could see. And I think one of the sure signs of someone who's becoming spiritually mature is learning to see that there really is more to life than meets the eye, that this physical reality that we consider to be so significant, so important, is really just the tip of the iceberg. Reality, the reality that determines our destiny, lies beneath, lies below, taking place in a spiritual realm that sometimes we just can't see. Well, what does it mean for us then, as believers in Christ, to learn to navigate around those icebergs without going full Titanic on them? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. As we continue this part of the book of Ephesians, kind of this capstone, if you will, of the entire book, a section of this book devoted to the fine art and science of spiritual warfare, we're going to get up close and personal tonight about some important details that we need to learn if we are going to be more than conquerors in Christ. Secondly, we're going to come face to face with our foe in spiritual warfare. Boy, since forewarned is forearmed, if we are going to be in a battle, we'd better know who we're up against. And in Ephesians chapter 6 tonight, the Apostle Paul gives us a portrait of those who would give anything to either take us out or, at the very least, neutralize our effectiveness as followers of Christ. But secondly tonight, we're also going to see the important insight, not just into the foe, but the force that God gives to us that will allow us to be overcomers in our walk with Him. Three very important truths that we need to keep in the forefront of our minds so that we are not overcome in this world, but learn truly what it means to be what Jesus called us to be, an overcomer indeed. Well, let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue, this crucial insight into a battle that you and I are engaged in, whether we realize it or not, whether we want to be or not. If you're going to be in a fight, boy, one of the best pieces of advice I have was ever given is if you're going to be in a fight, you might as well be in it to win it. Let's learn what it means to be in it to win it in the most important battles that we face in this life. Father, I thank you that, boy, if there was ever an example of how you put things together in such a way that your word is just illustrated in life, it really comes to focus when we begin to center our thoughts on spiritual warfare, when we realize that one of the key mistakes that we can make in this life is mistaking this world for a playground or a picnic ground instead of seeing it the way you see it. It's really a battleground. And the battle is for the hearts and souls and eternal destinies of men and women and children. And that battle is being fought even as we speak. Lord, we pray that your presence here, the power of the name of Jesus, your Holy Spirit, would guide us now into all truth, that you would write these truths upon our hearts, that in a real way this would be a form of a spiritual boot camp. Because, Lord, the only thing I can think of that would be worse than being unaware of the fact that we're in a spiritual battle is to be unprepared for a spiritual battle. We thank you, Lord, that your word equips us and strengthens us and sustains us and gives us the power to, when we've done all, to stand in your glory, to stand in awe and majesty of you, to stand and hear you speak words we never thought would refer to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful a little. I'll appoint you over much. So make this real to us. Give us the eyes that Elisha's servant had. Allow us to be able to see life in that spiritual reality. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, if you were with us in our study in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, we saw in verse 10 the Apostle Paul use the word finally. Well, we kind of joked a bit about that. Whenever a pastor or someone like Paul would say the word finally, what does that mean? Well, probably not a whole lot. He's just probably getting warmed up. But in this case, we are coming to the end of the book of Ephesians. And in a real sense, Paul has saved some of the most challenging truths we find in the book of Ephesians for last. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now notice we are encouraged here to be strong in the Lord. That is not necessarily strong in our experience, strong in our emotions, strong in our connections with other people, but strong in the Lord. The first step to being successful in a spiritual fight is having a strong connection with your commander. And notice it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But the word might carries the idea of all of the ability that God has. There is nothing impossible with God. There is nothing too difficult for him. Sometimes I think we fail to fully grasp that. But that's what the might of the Lord is all about. But interestingly, we are encouraged here to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You know, God has all the resources necessary to cause us to live a life of consistent victory. In fact, the book of Colossians tells us that the same power that works in us is the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If that power is alive and kicking in you and in me, there's no challenge that you and I are going to face in this world that is too great for God to handle. But here's the rub. God has all that might. The word power is taking that might and applying it to specific circumstances. It is looking at those seemingly overwhelming things that come our way in life, not from a human point of view, not even from the point of view of our own background and experience, but to see them through the eyes of God, with whom nothing is impossible. And so we need to understand this. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The way we become strong in the power of His might, really, is by application. You know, it's not just enough to know God's truth. It's only enough when we learn to go in God's truth. It's not enough just to be able to cite chapter and verse about being an overcoming Christian. It is only enough when we take these truths and apply them to our lives. Boy, that is such an important truth for us to understand. And really, I think it's the cure for an occupational hazard that may actually come to call in your life, even tonight. I call it Christian amnesia. You know, you've heard about Christian amnesia? What Christian amnesia is this amazing phenomena. We can be in God's Word. We can take notes on God's Word. We can hear God's Word. We can agree with God's Word. But it's so funny how many times we leave those double doors out there and we completely forget God's Word. You know, it just rolls off our back like water off a duck. You know, to avoid this, we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You know, James gives us a great piece of insight in terms of making sure that we are going to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Well, who among us wouldn't want to be blessed in what we do? Who among us wouldn't want to have God's favor and His power at work within our lives? Who among us would not long to see the mighty outstretched hand of God just blowing away things in our lives that we thought were going to be with us forever? We all would love that. We all would like to break through to the blessed life, as they say. Well, here's how you do it. Don't be a forgetful hearer of God's word. Be a doer of the work. Because when you decide to do God's work, when you take a simple principle of God's work and His word and put it into practice within your life, you know what happens? You own it. You own it. You become a person that not only agrees with the Scripture, but a person who sees how the Scripture changes your life. And here's the alternative. You can do that, and you'll never forget what you're learning in the Word. You put into practice, you come into a church situation like this. Can I exhort you just a bit here? Or to realize you are not here by accident. You're not here by happenstance. God wants you to hear this message that we're talking about tonight. God has a special place for the truths that we are sharing in the Word tonight. You know, maybe you've been in one of those services where you go, "Man, that preacher was talking right to me the whole time." I mean, we've even seen that get a little ooky spooky at times around here. I'll be greeting people after a service, and someone will come up to me, and they'll be all bent out of shape, and they'll go, "Well, my friends invited me to come here to church, and, you know, I really don't appreciate, first of all, them telling you all about my life, and then you blabbing it all from the pulpit up there." And I'll kind of smile and laugh a little bit and say, "Yeah, I have no idea who you are or who your friends are. You know, I don't know anything about your life. But I know somebody who does. You got bigger fish to fry than me." You know, that's kind of a double-edged sword. You know, when people go, "Whoa, you know, the pastor's been reading my mail," as they say. Well, understand, when you have that feeling that this message was just for you, it is just for you. It is no accident. The Holy Spirit is taking His truth, and He's saying, "You need this, kid. You need this more than you know." So here we see an important truth. If you're going to be strong in the Lord, you've got to be strong in the power of His might. bottom line, Cliff Notes version, you got to apply God's word. Gang, in a church like this where we spend a lot of time in our services talking about God's word, there's an occupational hazard. We can fall into the trap of confusing spiritual maturity with spiritual IQ instead of spiritual I do. And how can you tell you're really getting it? Well, you know, the one thing that I think you should focus on more than anything else is this: love. Are you learning how to love? Are you learning how to receive and relate the love of Jesus Christ? Or do people look at you as the sourpuss on the street? In your relationships with those closest to you, are you a person of grace and compassion and forgiveness, or one that's counting offenses and grudges and oh, you know, everybody's got to walk on eggshells around you? Are you learning how to love? Is that your focus in your walk with God? Well, if you do, congratulations. You're learning what it means to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Oh, Scott, I'm just not naturally a loving person. Perfect. That's ideal. Because as Jesus Christ loves through you, people are going to go, wow, I know just what a difficult person you really are. And here you are. You're being really changed. Something supernatural is happening in your life. Well, don't settle for a Christianity that is the same old you with a little spiritual frosting on the top. Anybody can do that. Let me ask you a question. What is true about your Christian life, your walk with Jesus Christ, that is not true for anyone else following some other god? Well, I'm a nice person. Well, you know, there's a lot of nice people in Buddhist temples you'll run into. Well, you know, I'm a good moral kind of a guy. Hey, there's people that go to the mosque that try to be moral in their lives. Well, you know, I just feel like a connection and a communion with people, you know, here in this church. Hey, let me tell you something. There's all kinds of religious country clubs you can join that God has nothing to do with that fit that description. What is it about you that is inexplicable apart from the power of God's might at work in your life? Boy, that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power is might. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, that term wiles, we talked about it on Sunday. It's the Greek word methudios. It means that the devil isn't just spitballing. He's not just throwing things up against the wall and seeing if something's going to stick, going about his nefarious deeds. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He has techniques that have been custom designed, tried and true over centuries, that will bring you down, that will take you out. And we go, oh, the wiles of the devil, the schemes and strategies of the devil. Man, maybe that's in like one of those creepy books, you know, you see on TV, you know, with a pentagram on it, you know, and, you know, if you find it in a library with Johnny Depp, you know, you can open it up and find out what the schemes of the devil. You know, you don't need to go that deep. As a matter of fact, you aren't that deep. You're not that hard to tempt. You're not that hard to stumble. Understand something. The methodius of the devil, his methodology, it's laid out for us. We have the scouting report. If we were playing a football game against the devil, we know what kind of a offense he is going to mount against us. We know what kind of a defense he's going to play. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. My little children, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, that is this fallen world system that is overseen by the devil, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not from God, but is from this world. And this world and the lust thereof is passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Here's his methodius, right? He has a strategy. His first step in his methodius, his methodology, is he wants to corrupt you. He wants you to say, hey, come on, babe, take a walk on the wild side, as Lou Reed used to put it. You know, he wants you to deviate from God's pathways. And he's got all kinds of great reasons for you to do that. You know, you're such a wonderful person, and you're so much more godly and so spiritual than the more spiritual. Hey, you know, you need a break. You know, you just need a little time out. You know, just, you know, indulge yourself a little bit. You know, you hear the siren song. Oh, you know, I know I probably shouldn't do that, but you know, I think I'm mature enough to handle it. Man, anybody who starts saying I can handle it usually is being handled by something. And it's all going to come out in the wash. You know, and he's going to appeal to these things, the lust of our eyes. Something's going to look good to us. And, you know, like we say, it's not the first look that gets you, it's the second look. The lust of the flesh, the bodily drives that God has given to us as human beings, and all of them are good in their proper place. But boy, you know, it's like the old analogy. On a cold winter night, and believe it or not, there are such things as cold winter nights. I know we'll never think it'll ever be cold again. But on a cold winter night, if you go into a cabin and there's three logs in the fireplace, and there's a nice fire going there, it's a real blessing. Well, you take one of those logs out of the fireplace and you put it on the sofa, you got a four-alarm problem, right? So God wants us to take these things that he has given to us, that he has instructed us his word to find maximum benefit and blessing and pleasure. In God's presence is fullness of joy, and his right hand pleasures forevermore. God's not out to ruin your good time, but your good time will ruin you if you misuse these things. And our bodily drives are a great example of that. It's all over the place. You know, I was kind of laughing before the radio program got going today. You know, I don't know if this was falling into temptation or the leading of the Lord. I guess your results will vary. But we have this Twitter feed, right, where we put up posts and you know, try to share God's word in that kind of environment. We've got quite a few people following us on this Twitter feed right now. It's a very effective way of getting things out. But when someone follows me on Twitter, I don't screen for spirituality. You know, I want especially people that really need to hear God's word to be following us on Twitter. And because of that, I get all kinds of tweets in my Twitter feed. You know, all kinds of different perspectives. And, you know, there was this one lady that put up this article that she thought was meaningful, you know, and the picture of it was this young couple, and they're in bed together, but they're facing opposite directions. And the caption on the article that this lady wanted to read, the helpful article, was this. How to get your girlfriend to pay attention to you again. And I looked at that, and, you know, I don't know, something snapped. So I retweeted the thing. And I said, how about if you become somebody who really cares about you, her instead of being just a shameful user? Put it up. I can't wait to see the responses I'm going to get for that. Usually I just ignore this sort of thing and let it go, but I just couldn't let that thing go. Well, is there anything wrong with seeking intimacy? Is there anything wrong with even sharing the joy that God has created men and women to have together physically? No, but in its proper place. You take it out of its proper place, you are going to be hurting for certain. And you know, everybody says, "Oh no, that's so you can't believe something." That's so old. Well, you're arguing by the clock again. But I want to tell you something. There are so many people that find out the hard way that indulging and engaging in those sort of things is just going to cause you nothing but grief. And the wicked ones happen to do that. Oh, you don't want to be restrictive. Come on, it's just a piece of paper. You know, hey, you know, when you sleep with someone before you get married, you know, it's like buying a car. You got to try before you buy, right? You want to buy a car and not test drive it, right? Oh, man, suddenly we've lowered people to cars and test drives here. What a pathetic set of values our culture has, and people get burned by it. But the wicked one's happy to promote that sort of thing. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Some of you out there are going, yeah, them wicked people out there with their lustful eyes and their bodily desires. Yeah, preach it. But man, I'll tell you what, sometimes the people who are farthest from God are members of the Junior Pharisee Club. You know, they think, oh, you know, isn't it wonderful that God has someone like me on his team? You know, I'm not like these other people over here. Ooh, I don't want to get too close to them. I might soil my halo. You know, that's the pride of life. And there's no bad person, C.S. Lewis once said, like a religious bad person. There's no greater advertisement against coming to a living relationship with Christ than someone who can, be kind of polishing up their spiritual medals and telling you how wonderful they are and quote all the theologians, but there's no love in their lives. You know, so Satan takes it to the bank. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Why is this his tried and true strategy? Because it works. It is just a tried and true methodology, a strategy for bringing us down. And that's only part of Satan's strategy. His first strategy is to corrupt us in that way. And then when we buy into it, he's ready for the old 1-2 punch. The first punch is getting you to indulge your flesh. The second punch is then condemning you for doing it. Oh, I can't believe that you call yourself a Christian. Look what you just did. Oh my gosh, how can someone who claims to be a born-again Christian live like that? How can you look at something like that? Oh my gosh, you are just the worst. There's other people out there, I bet, that are kind of bad, but you are the worst. And don't you dare come before God in your state. Oh, if you had any integrity at all, you'd just eat worms and die. And that's what our conscience tells us when we do a spiritual faceplant. Oh, man, Lord. And it gets worse the more you go on the Christian. Oh, man, Lord, I know so much of your word, and I just can't believe I was so cranky and crabby. And I cut that person off in traffic, and I was just, and say, like, yeah, that's right. You just go and have a pity party. Because during that time, the Lord can't get through to you. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say there is therefore now no conviction for those who are in Christ Jesus. God loves you enough to point out when you're getting off the track, when you're getting off the beam. Boy, I'll tell you what, I am just so thankful for those times where the Lord doesn't let me get away with murder, where he keeps me on his short leash. But the other side of it is this. He always does it not to defeat us, but to complete us. God doesn't point out our faults and our sins and our shortcomings to shame us, but to change us. And sometimes we just sit there in condemnation city. So corruption and condemnation, the methodios of the devil. You want to see a great example of this sort of thing? Read the first two chapters of the book of Job. Exactly what Satan was up to in that set of circumstances. In Job's case, it was misguided in his attack, but it certainly was devastating in his attack. So here we've seen this picture of this battle that we're in. So if we're going to be in a battle, you better know your enemy, right? Well, again, verse 12 tells us about our enemy. We know about the devil. We know that he is a fallen angel of great power. We read through passages like Isaiah chapter 14, where the devil, in his previous unfallen form, a glorious angel named Lucifer, literally means light bearer, Ezekiel chapter 28, you can look up these passages on your own, indicates that he may very well have been the leader of heavenly worship. He fell in love with his own beauty, with his own attributes, and in Isaiah chapter 14, he makes five I will statements, culminating with the statement, I will be as God. In other words, he thought he could take God in a fair fight. Well, Isaiah 14 is interesting because Satan makes five I will statements and God makes one no you won't statement, and that was it. Satan is a defeated foe. He was defeated once and for all when Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins and died on the cross, so that the number one enemy the wicked one throws at us, death and the fear of death, we're absolutely defeated at that time. But that doesn't mean that Satan's given up. There is a battle that is going on. When we look at the history of World War II, you can make a case for the fact that as soon as the Normandy invasion was successfully completed, it was all over but the shouting for the Germans. But that didn't mean the Germans were like, oh, okay, sorry, you got ashore. Okay, we're laying down our arms. We'll see you later. Well, in the same way, when Jesus rose from the dead, Satan was utterly defeated. His defeat is an absolute certainty. But that doesn't mean he isn't going to fight. And he has an interesting way of fighting us. Verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Now notice, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Sometimes we like to think that spiritual warfare is somebody else's shtick, right? You know, we tend to think that there's these individuals who write the ooky spooky books and they talk about their little encounters with the darkness and all this other stuff. We leave that in their hands. But this passage says, first of all, that's a pretty broad word. That casts a pretty broad net. That means the moment that you became a Christian, you became part of this. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. The word wrestle here is a really interesting word in the original language. It's the Greek word pale, and it carries the idea of someone that is swinging someone back and forth. You know, it's a picture, you know, when we think about a wrestling match, and we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. You know, you think about two people that are locked in. They're just engaged. They've got each other by the arms, and they're looking for an opportunity to be able to get the other person going. And so sometimes, you know, in mixed martial arts, you see somebody literally picking somebody up and rolling them over like that. That's the idea of pale here. Now, I don't know if, you know, this is a suplex, or I don't know if it's, you know, judo or jujitsu that we're talking about here. But I do know this, that when you are wrestling in this kind of an engagement, right, you're face to face with your enemy. You can't wrestle somebody at arm's length. You can't wrestle somebody from 50 feet away, can you? If you are wrestling with someone, man, you are engaged there. You are already engaged in this battle. Whether you realize it or not, Satan's working overtime through these various emissaries we see described here to take you down, to take you out, to defeat you once and for all. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, Simon Peter, a fairly good experience, I think, going into these kind of battles, said this: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now notice it says, be sober. Now that doesn't mean that, get some Ripple or some Firebird or Thunderbird or something like that so that you're schnockered and Satan can take advantage of you. The word sober here means the idea of being clear-minded, being entirely clued in to what reality is all about. You're not having your perception of what's happening distorted by anything or anybody or any substance. It means clarity there. And the clarity that Peter is trying to get across to us there is this, you know, Your enemy, the devil, is going to take you down. And if you ignore him, you're just going to make his job easier. So if you're going to be in a wrestling match, you might as well, as we say, be in it to win it. All right, who are we wrestling here? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, this is so important for us to understand because this is another tactic of the wicked one. We like to think we wrestle against flesh and blood. We say to ourselves, oh, if that person just wasn't in my life right now, I'd be better off. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe, you know, it's someone who's near to you. You know, they're my problem. No, they're not your problem. And in fact, it's so important for us to understand, especially for people that are trying to get our goat as believers in Christ, that they are being played. You know, our job is to liberate people from being in the power of the wicked one and being in the thrall of darkness. You know, it's not to destroy them. You know, in Vietnam, there was a famous quote that we had to destroy the village in order to save it. Well, spiritual warfare means that when we see somebody who just seems to be picking on us about our walk with God or seems to be providing us all kinds of opportunities to be distracted in our walk with God, the number one thing that we need to keep in our minds is this: it's nothing personal. It's nothing personal, because there is a power behind that person who's using that person as a pawn with the idea of getting our goat. Don't buy into it. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. All right, what are we talking about here? Who are we fighting here? We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Then who is behind these spiritual attacks that sometimes come pretty well gussied up, looking like they're coming from people? Well, we need to realize that these people are being, in a sense, played. They're being pawns. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." You know, again, if you don't belong to Jesus, understand this, you're not spiritually neutral. You belong to the wicked one. He can do whatever he wants with you because you don't belong to God. Some people say, well, you know, I just haven't really made a decision to receive Christ as my Savior. I think I'm just sort of there in the neutral zone. No, you're not in the neutral zone. You know, again, Jesus said, those who aren't for me are against me. And he was talking about this dynamic, I believe. You know, again, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. All right, what is a principality anyway? Well, the divvying up of this description here, you know, is something that some people really go wild on in the commentaries. Some people just sort of brush it off. But for our purpose here, the idea of principalities, the idea of being a principality in the original language, was one that was in charge of a particular territory. You know, if you were a principality, you would be over a particular region. And, you know, in passages like Daniel chapter 9, we don't have time to go there tonight, but I'd encourage you to read it on your own. You know, the angel Gabriel, who was to deliver to Daniel this amazing prophecy of what God's plans were for the people of Israel, said, "Boy, Daniel, the moment you prayed, you know, I was dispatched, but, you know, I was opposed by the prince of Persia, and the prince of Greece is going to give me some grief as well, and the archangel Michael came and helped me to overcome these foes." So here we see that there are demonic entities of great power that seemingly govern the affairs even of entire countries. And I don't think that takes a lot of imagination to figure out. You know, if you've ever seen Death to America Day in Iran, did you know Death to America Day happens every Friday in Iran? They have a huge rally in Tehran where they get a crowd together and they wish death to America and death to the great Satan, which is the United States, and death to the little Satan, which is Israel. You know, and you see this fervor that these people have and this hatred of the Jewish people, and it's hard not to put two and two together. There's a spiritual domination that goes on there. You know, and so this idea of principalities, that in this world, Satan can't be everywhere at once, so he kind of divvies things up, and he puts his strongest demons, if you will, over the affairs of different countries. Powers. Well, the idea of powers here are underlings that carry out the orders of the fallen demonic entities that are governing the affairs of nations. Rulers of darkness. Now, this is really interesting because it tells you what Satan is most interested in doing. When we think about spiritual warfare and we think about satanic attack, we think about people who are barfing, you know, split pea soup and their heads are turning around and so forth. That's not the number one tactic that Satan uses in this world. The number one thing that he is doing and wants to do is to oppose the light of God's truth and substitute the darkness of error for it. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives us an illustration of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Have you ever wondered why people buy into seemingly bizarre religious systems that just don't seem to make any sense at all to you. And yet they're absolutely enamored with it. Well, you need to understand that behind false doctrine, there is a spiritual dimension. There is Satan selling that error, if you will. Boy, sometimes it's not even subtle. A few years ago, I got a call at church, and this lady called up and said, you got to go over and talk to my daughter. She's getting ready to join the Mormon church. And I was like, well, does she want us to come over? Well, no, but I really want you to come on over and talk to her. So, all right, we'll go over and we'll talk to her. So we went over and, knocked on this woman's door. And, said, hey, your mom called us and, we just wanted, to talk to you a little bit about your decision to join the Mormon church. And she said, oh, great. And she went in the other room. She got all this literature that the Mormons had given to her. And I started to challenge her a little bit. I started to say, well, why do you believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God? And she goes, well, I have this burning in my bosom and all this stuff. And I said, do you know that Joseph Smith, in Mormon literature, committed a number of demonstrable false prophecies? And she said, well, no, he didn't. I said, well, yeah, he did. In Doctrines and Covenants 88 and 89, Joseph Smith in the 1830s predicted the Civil War. Yeah, I heard about that one. He even predicted it would start in South Carolina. Oh, yeah, Joseph Smith, what a right-on prophet. I said, did you know that he went on in that same prophecy to predict that all nations of the world would get involved in the Civil War, including specifically Great Britain, and that the Indians would end up winning it? She went, hold on a second. She went in the other room, and she got on the phone. We could hear her in the other room. She said, you got to get over here. These people are talking to me about the Bible, and they're making sense. So she called the Mormon elder from down the street. And so we got into it with the Mormon elder. We're talking to him, about the truth claims of Joseph Smith and so on. And finally, this woman kind of stops us in the middle of all of this. And she goes, you got to leave. And I said, well, why is that? She goes, if you keep talking, I'm going to know that Mormonism isn't true. And these people are paying my bills right now. So you got to leave. I went, oh, okay. Well, we'll leave for sure. But I hope you'll consider what we said here and reconsider this idea of joining the church. So we start to leave, and we're walking across this woman's front yard, heading for the gate, and she comes running out of the house. She goes, stop. I said, what? You got to promise me something, she said. And I said, what's that? And she said, you got to promise me that you're not going to pray for me. And I went, what? And she said, pray for me, that God would open my eyes to the truth. And now you got to promise me you're not going to pray for me. And she was just like so seized with fear about it. And I said, well, ma'am, I can not only not promise you that, I can promise you that I'm going to do exactly that. But at that point, man, it was like ookie spooky time. I realized that this woman was not just buying into this because financial reasons. She was buying into this whole system because there was a spiritual dimension underneath it. And she realized it. And that spiritual entity that was behind all of this, that fallen spirit that was selling Mormonism to her, the last thing in the world that entity wanted was for us to pray. Boy, isn't that a good lesson in reverse. The old saying is really true. It does far more good to plead with God about men than it does to plead with men about God. So important for us to pray and ask the Lord to open the eyes of people. Otherwise, we can end up winning arguments and losing the war. Because it's an issue of the heart, you see. It's not an issue primarily of the head in this situation. And so these rulers of darkness, these rulers that set up these false religious systems that keep people in bondage. Now notice as well, it says the rulers of the darkness of this age against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now this throws some people here. Okay, hosts of wickedness. In other words, the idea of hosts is an army. We are told, for instance, in Revelation chapter 12, that when Satan fell, he did not fall alone, that a third of the angels followed him in his rebellion against God. We don't know how many angels those are, how many fallen angels, how many demons there are out there. I find it very encouraging, however, to know that two-thirds of the angels didn't fall. So Satan's defeated, outgunned 2-1, no matter how you slice it. But some people say, what do you mean hosts of wickedness in heavenly places? Well, this throws some people sometimes. Did you know that Satan has access to heaven? You know, oh no, Satan couldn't come before God. God's holy, can't, you know, tolerate evil in his sight. Well, he's not going to tolerate in the sense of giving it approval. But we're told, for instance, in Revelation chapter 12, that there is going to come a time when this accuser of the brethren is going to find his access into heaven blocked. In verse 10, we are told in Revelation chapter 12, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now of salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. Well, I believe this is an event that is yet to happen. Right now, Satan is constantly accusing us before God. He's pointing out every false step, every misguided deed that you and I do in our walk with God. Now, the good news is in 1 John chapter 2, we are told, my beloved brethren, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yeah, Satan's there to condemn us, but Jesus is our defense attorney. And from what I understand, Jesus has never lost a case. He doesn't have to plead our righteousness in order for us to be right with God, but rather his righteousness, which is an awesome truth. So here we see what we're up against. Okay, so what do we do? Well, verse 13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Three things I want to leave you with tonight, and we're going to go into some detail about the full armor of God on Sunday, so it's sort of a warm-up for you, salting the horse here, making you a little thirsty for more. But this idea of the whole armor of God that we find in here, take up the whole armor of God. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses the term take up the whole armor of God. Because in verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the strategies of the devil. The idea of putting on in verse 11 is this idea of sort of a once-for-all kind of a thought in the original language. But verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, is given to us in such a way that it is something that has to be repeated over and over and over again. And really, like we've emphasized with the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit at salvation. The Holy Spirit doesn't go anywhere. He will never leave you and never forsake you. But being filled with the Holy Spirit is something that has to happen in our lives every single day. It is a renewable resource of the power of God that comes upon us that allows us to live the Christian life, allows the Lord, in a sense, to live his life out through us. Well, the whole armor of God works that same way. Take up the whole armor of God. In other words, before you hit the mean streets, before you get involved in this world, first of all, you got to realize that you are in a battle. You know, this is such an important thing for us to understand. Because if we don't realize that we have to put the full armor of God on daily, you know what we're going to do? We're going to drift. We're going to take a day off and say, oh, yeah, you know, about being a spiritual war, but I'm sure that really doesn't apply to me today. And, you know, it's like they say in battle. It's the shots you don't hear that get you. You know, it's when we fail to pay attention and stay on our spiritual guard that we set ourselves up for massive defeat. So the first thing that Paul says here is take up the whole armor of God. Make this a part of your lifestyle. And as we go through the whole armor of God and we talk about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we're going to see that understanding these resources that God has given to us so that we can be more than conquerors and receiving them and relying on them on a day-by-day basis can oftentimes spell the difference between spiritual victory and spiritual defeat. So the first thing you need to do in light of the fact that we're in a spiritual war is take up the whole armor of God. The second thing is to stand up. If you're taking notes here, remember, if the first thing is take up the whole armor, stand up is the second step towards victory. Notice what it says here. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Well, what the scripture is saying here is this. Don't flee because the battle's getting strong. Don't flee because temptation is coming your way. Face the battle. Realize that if you are in one of those situations, you're going, man, I just think the wicked one has it out for me. Congratulations. That's the highest compliment he can possibly give you. You know, when I played football in high school, you know, when I was a freshman in high school, I was 5 foot tall and about 150 pounds, believe it or not. A little bowling ball kind of a guy. And I played linebacker on our football team. Now, I had never played, you know, anything more organized than flag football prior to this time. And here we are, 11-man football with the pads and everything else, and we're trying to figure out how to put our pads on. We're just kind of total rookies. And, you know, playing a set defense was a real shocker to me because it used to be kind of like backyard football. Oh, yeah, you know, I'm Dick Buck is going to run and make the tackle. And you're just kind of running around willy-nilly. But you have assignments that you have to fulfill. You have certain plays that you have to make when the ball is snapped. And you have to rely on the other 11 guys that you're playing with that they're going to do their job as well. But one of the biggest shocks that I experienced early on in my football career was this. I was so used to being the kid of my dreams, you know, the Chicago Bears and all this other stuff, you know, that I never really understood about getting blocked. But I learned about that big time. As soon as we started playing, you know, 11-man football. Man, one of our first games, man, I was getting my hat handed to me. You know, every play, there was some guy in my face, and he's in my knees, and I'm trying to fight him off and all this stuff, and I'm falling down, and I'm so frustrated that I get blocked all the time. I can't believe that. Well, on my team, playing the other linebacker position, was a guy who was a lot better at football than I would ever be. He ended up playing Division I football eventually, and he was a linebacker as well. And finally, I was so frustrated, and just kind of stomped off, and so mad. They put another guy in, and I'm watching from the sidelines, and I discover something. That guy, who was a really talented football player, right, was getting blocked just as much as I was. But there was a difference between me and him. He'd get back up when he was blocked and make the play. I'd just get frustrated because I didn't look so good, right? So here was the difference. I discovered something. You know, if you aren't in any place to make a play, right, to foil the offense's play, to keep them from completing a pass, to complete them from gaining a first down, guess what I discovered? They leave you alone because they're going the other way. They're not going to waste time blocking me if I've got no business making a play, right? Well, the same thing is true in spiritual warfare. If Satan's leaving you alone, if life is just sort of this nice little breezy, easy thing, and oh, you know, I just get blessed all the time. Maybe the reason things are so mellow and easy is because you're asleep at the switch and Satan doesn't want to disturb you. Maybe it's because you live your Christian life in such a way that you are no threat to his kingdom at all. You're not going to be the one that turns on the light for someone who's in darkness. You're not going to be the one who demonstrates the love of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be the one who shows somebody that Christians aren't hypocrites. There are really such things as sincere folly. You're not that person, so Satan leaves you alone. Oh, yeah, don't go changing to try and please me. Just keep it up. But the minute you decide to get serious in your walk with God, the minute God starts to use you in a significant way, get ready, because you're going to get blocked. You're going to have the wicked one go after you. And at that point, here's the best advice I can give you. Stand up. You get blocked, you get hit, stand back up. The difference between someone who makes a play and doesn't make a play is how quick it it takes you to get back on your feet. The difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian, catch this, is how quick it takes you to get back on your spiritual feet when you blow it, when you stumble, when you fall. How quick does it take you? Or do you just sit there on the ground and have a pity party and there goes the play and they score a touchdown? God says, no, get back up on your feet. The righteous man falls seven times, we discovered in our study in Proverbs, and rises again. But the wicked are destroyed in calamity. So take up the full armor of God, stand up, and finally, look up. Look up. Now, what do I mean by that? Notice again, verse 13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have a stumble-proof Christian existence. What does it mean to stand here? Well, basically what it means is the ultimate standing. Having done all to stand, it doesn't mean that you're going to be standing here in the world when the dust settles and, yeah, you know, nobody's going to get at me. What it means is this. If you learn how to be more than a conqueror in Christ, you learn to put on the full armor of God, you learn to become a dangerous person of the powers of darkness, you learn what you believe and why you believe it, you learn to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that the love of Jesus Christ flows through you. When this thing happens and this life is all said and done, you're going to stand. Where are you going to stand? Well, Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 says that each and every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what was done, a reward for what is done in the flesh, whether good or something that was worthless. Now, he said, the judgment seat of Christ? Jesus is going to judge us? Yeah, but not in the way maybe you're thinking. The judgment seat of Christ isn't one of those in or out, I'm not sure. The judgment seat of Christ, the word bema in Greek, literally means the medal stand, where a person who ran an excellent race would receive their reward. Now, we're all going to receive different kinds of rewards. Some of us are going to be rewarded more, and some of us, unfortunately, are going to be rewarded less. But we're all going to be there in heaven. But the person that walks consistently in their walk with God, the person that is filled with the Spirit, the person that puts on the full armor of God, you do this on a regular basis no matter how crummy this world is. And it does get crummy, gang. No matter how crummy this world gets, no matter how frustrating it gets, one day at the end of the line, you're going to be able to see God's perspective on it. You're going to see why you did what you did. And you're going to be richly rewarded. You know, the Apostle Paul put it this way, you know, a guy that I think God used a bit in this life. What kept him going? Well, listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Yang, there's a battle to be fought. There's a victory to be won. But never, ever forget, there's also a reward to be received. It's beyond human comprehension to fully understand. To hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. Boy, that keeps us motivated even when things get a little mucky down here, doesn't it? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this insight into this battle that we're involved with. Whether we realize it or not, we are in a wrestling match, and if we're in a wrestling match, it just doesn't stand to reason that we're going to just stand around and wait for some guy to throw us down without even engaging. Lord, help us to realize we're engaged in this battle, whether we realize it or not. If we're going to be in a wrestling match, we might as well be in it to win it. And Lord, I thank you that you've given us all the resources necessary to conquer and not be conquered and overcome in a spiritual battle. Father, help us to understand that you who stand with us are greater than the one that is in the world, that you've won the victory. We don't fight for victory, but from victory. But the battle goes on. Let us be sober about that, but let us also have that quiet confidence in our hearts, knowing that just as Jesus was raised from the dead in a moment of history, that same power works in us. And just as Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and is making intercession for us, we have all the resources of heaven itself to be able to overcome and not be overcome by spiritual battles. Oh Lord, we pray that you would teach us what it means to wear that full armor of God. And as we take a look at what the full armor of God is all about and what a wonderful set of resources you have and how they are adequate to face any kind of contingency that comes our way in life this Sunday, I pray that you would do a work here in this fellowship of equipping us to be able to change this town, this city, the people that are lost and in darkness with the light and love of your truth. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.